The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing the center of the soul and the spirit, the joints and the marrow. It's a critic of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction, righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Studies show yourself approved unto God. A workman does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. We continue our study this evening in the text, Genesis chapter 17. We're in the analysis of verses 1 and 2. Pick up around page 4 of our notes. All right, again, as is our custom, we'll give you an opportunity to make sure you're in the filling of God the Holy Spirit, to ensure that God the Holy Spirit is able to lead you and guide you, direct you into all truth. You must make Him rulership over your soul, the ruler over your soul experientially. This is through 1 John 1:9, whereas in personal sin we get out of fellowship, we engage in rebound, we're back in fellowship, and therefore we have the ultimate author of Scripture leading us into the truth purely undistorted by the sin nature in this fashion. This is the gap system, the grace apparatus perception, how men are designed to understand the truth of Bible doctrine that is otherwise aloof to those who are negative and without faith in this respect. So with that in mind, we'll give you opportunity to rebound if necessary as we start with a normal word of prayer. Father, again, we thank you for your perfect plan. We thank you for a positive volition before us, the examples they have set for us to persevere and endure in regard to our own Christian life. We ask it once again this evening that you bless us in our study of these things at hand in this vein, all via God the Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, here in chapter 17, verses 1 through 22, we have the longest discourse, dissertation, of the Abrahamic covenant recorded for us in the book of Genesis. This aspect of presentation here gives us the superlative blessings that are associated with the Abrahamic covenant. These things over and beyond those things promised through the unconditional aspects of the covenant. And in the dissertation of Yahweh's appearance, he proclaims himself. He then provides a conditional requisite. And then he addresses promised progeny as it pertains to this portion of the covenant. Rereading here verses 1 through 2. Now when Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to him, to Abram, and said to him, I am God Almighty. I am El Shaddai. Walk before me and be blameless. The two imperatives that he now presents. Verse 2, and I will establish my covenant between me and you, and I will multiply you, literally, exceedingly, exceedingly, more upon more. So here now in the narrative, Abraham's life springs forward some 13 years, being 99 years old now, being 86, following Operation Hagar and the birth of Ishmael in chapter 16. For the second time now, we see Yahweh appearing to Abraham in theophany. The word in the passive to see appeared in this regard, Ra'ah, to Abram and said to him. And the first time we saw this, the first theophany, was back in chapter 13, verse 15, where the first unconditional aspect of the covenant was unveiled, when Yahweh promised to his descendants, Abraham's descendants, I will give this land. So the second theophany, the second appearance here, is designed to recall, if you will, the guarantee that God has now and already promised Abraham with respect to the covenant, his descendants, and their promise to real estate in that regards. So that their future, if you will, is secured and guaranteed. Now what remains is their experience in the land and all blessing or judgment that would accompany them based on their experience in the land. And as we pointed out in the preliminary considerations, the covenant definitely has phase one, phase two aspects attached to it, unconditional and conditional in this respect. So the fact that he has given commands again tells us that this aspect of the covenant is based on the conditions of being obedient in this respect, and that the covenant is addressed and given directly to Abraham, sets him up, if you will, to be the primary example for all of his descendants to follow in terms of the type of faith, the type of volition that will ensure the complete fulfillment of the covenants, both unconditionally and conditionally, such as similar to the Mosaic law, keeping the law. It was conditional in regards to God's interaction with Israel in the land, or divine discipline, national discipline, and out of the land. So he addresses then Abraham by proclaiming himself, followed with the two imperatives, I am God Almighty, walk before me and be blameless. So pick up this point 12 here in our notes. His use of title here, El Shaddai, translated God Almighty. We addressed this Tuesday. That was a name that was familiar to the patriarch. We find it throughout Genesis here in chapters 28, 35, 43, and 48. The title, the combined title, El Shaddai. Otherwise, point 13, Moses further correlates the name with Yahweh, as he has done in the past in Genesis, the name which was not familiar to the patriarchs. And again, that is to illustrate that Yahweh, that the Jews served during the time of Moses, is the same El Shaddai, or God, the early patriarchs. They were all indeed both one and the same. So 14, as we saw, Melchizedek knew God as El Elyon, the God Most High, and Hagar came to recognize him and title him El Rai, God revealed or visible. So 15, now the word Shaddai on its own appears 31 times in the book of Job. That's where you see it most often in the singular use, and then occasionally elsewhere. 16, the combination, as we have here in our verse, El Shaddai, only occurs in Genesis in one time in Exodus 6:3, and in Ezekiel 10:5. 6:3, where it equates Yahweh with El Shaddai. So again, point 17, various views on the meaning of Shaddai have been advanced. The Septuagint, it reveals, if you will, discrepancy or a complete compliance of agreement in regards to its meaning, seen in the very transliteration or translations of the word in the Greek, the Septuagint being the Greek translation of the Hebrew text. So the Septuagint may translate the word, transliterate the word. In other words, it'll say Theos, God in Greek, and then just simply Shaddai or Shaddai. So transliteration. Or assume it then in the noun, simply God, Theos. Just one word is to represent both the compound El Shaddai. And then sometimes it does translate it Almighty, as we have here, our Greek term Pantocrator, and that is simply mostly restricted to its use in Job, 16 times in Job. So 19, now early Jewish etymology, the history of a particular word, has it as, quote, he who is sufficient, end quote. That may be its most correct meaning. 20, the word God, El, in the Hebrew, itself means powerful or almighty. And to add almighty could be referred to as redundant. So 21, now the root, Shaddai. The root, Shad, in the Hebrew, means breast. That's a woman's breast, a female's breast. 22, the idea is that of sufficiency as it relates to the woman's reproductive cycle, the ability to take care of a helpless infant through breastfeeding, if you will, to provide all the nourishment that the baby needs early on when it's unable to fend for herself or even eat any type of solid food otherwise. So if that be the case, which to me makes the most sense. In this case then, 23, so God introduces himself here as the powerful one, the Almighty, that is sufficient with regard to bringing blessing, to bring all that is needed in regards to one's sustenance, living, and things of this nature. Obviously, commentaries tend to skirt around the root meaning of this word, possibly because of legalism, that they think it inappropriate to address the female or male anatomy in any given way. What do you do with circumcision? That is, again, legalism that you find out there in this world, as if somehow God's embarrassed, God's put off by some part of our body or what we do. He created us. Give me a break. But you have that legalistic ideology that floats out in the world, and so that they don't, quote, offend, end quote, someone, you know, they will then take the easy way out. So 23 again. So God introduces himself here as the powerful one that is sufficient with regard to bringing blessing. 24, in this case, as we pick up here, we all this other was by way of review. In this case, to all the following blessings, including the hopeless sexual state, Abraham and Sarah found themselves now in at age 99 and 90 respectively. Now we know already that Sarah was barren. She was not able to have children during the entirety, if you will, of at least her marital life. Abraham, he otherwise was barren. He produced an offspring, Ishmael. So we know that. But in spite of the longevity of how people living during these times, the Bible makes it very clear, especially in the New Testament, as we'll see the verses later, that both of them were sexually dead at this point in time, being past the prime of their life. So the sexual reproductive cycles tended to be, obviously, maybe longer than what we are accustomed to, usually around 40 to 50 for females up in that area, maybe a little later, but by the time they're up there in their 90s, generally parents were beyond procreating otherwise in that regards. And here, obviously, they are now both in this condition due to their age. And in spite of that, the all-powerful, sufficient one will provide for them. So 25, now El Shaddai is the God who so constrains nature that it bends to his will and so subdues it that it bows to and serves grace. That is the God that we serve. He is in control of His creation. Creation truly is at His very whim and will in all that it does. And He is free to utilize it in order to advance and promote His plan. Here, obviously, as it applies to gracing Abraham, as we would say, and Sarah out in their old age, and making them both fertile once again, virile and fertile, in order to produce the promised heir of the covenant promises. So again, everybody else wants to be wrapped up in regards to all things going on in this world, that somehow the world is going to collapse, destroy itself, implode, if you will, because we are not doing certain things, or it depends on us, according to Scripture, is completely nothing more than human viewpoint, seeking to dismiss God in one's life and in His involvement in regards to the history of mankind. But that's Satan's world. These things are obviously are designed to distract whoever may have weaknesses in that area, mentally, philosophically, and entrapping them, removing them from the reality and the truth regards to life in and of itself. All right, so 26, and here he obviously is the one who will kickstart the reproductive cycles in regards to Abraham and Sarah. So 26, now the commands, walk and be blameless, harks back to Genesis 12:1, in that the promises are based in part on Abraham's continued obedience to the directive will of God. All right, we address this again in the preliminary considerations in regards to this covenant. It begins, if you will, with a conditional requirement. Abraham was supposed to leave the land of Ur, go to the land of Canaan, separate from his father and his relatives otherwise. And then, once he did that, the unconditional aspects of the covenant are then in place, and they are set in granite. And the initial aspects, the initial covenant, parts of the covenant, as is first expressed back in chapter 1, was contingent upon Abraham being obedient in this respect. So obviously, once the unconditional, unilateral aspects of the covenant are set in place, they remain same. And what we're dealing now here is with something over and beyond, if you will, that phase one portion of the covenant, to put it in perspective of how we understand salvation and the operation of volition in that regards. So 27, as I noted in our introduction, and addressing, so why does the covenant begin conditionally? If it's to result in an unconditional deal, what's this teaching us? And that's point 27. That the covenant begins conditionally illustrates that the promises associated with it, both unconditional and conditional, are contingent to obedient to God's directive will, whether it's an act of non-meritorious faith, such as phase one, faith and salvation, or faith plus works, such as in phase two. So the aspect of God's plan that we bring to light on occasion, that it is designed to benefit those who, if you will, are positive to Bible doctrine, are willing to obey God, is now illustrated in regards to the Abrahamic covenant and how it is laid out and presented and fulfilled through Abraham in this regards. beginning with, first and foremost, God is going to test Abraham's faith and see if it's the kind of volition that is conducive and that God can obviously provide these promises for in this regards. And 28, I point out here for us, phase one faith is actually called a work one time. As we saw in the New Testament in John 6, 28, 29, illustrating the necessity of exerting active faith, which is what has been emphasized in regards to Abraham, we would say positive volition, a true seeker, willing to align themselves in obedience to God in believing the gospel. Genesis 15, 6, when we address that, Abraham believed God and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. That represented active faith. There, the emphasis was on phase one faith, as there was nothing else that Abraham had to do other than to believe. But it all points to active faith. We recognize faith being presented in more than one way. There's active faith, that is faith that is operating in belief. In that regards, the individual expresses active faith to the gospel message, phase one. When they believe there, that faith is non-meritorious. It is faith apart from works, but it's still active faith. And then phase two, obviously, it demands that we engage in not only believing active faith, we would also say inhale faith, but then it demands exhale faith. You must express that faith in an overt way through one's applications, whether it be mental attitude, verbal, or overt in that respect. And then there's the aspect of faith that is passive in nature. That's the content of Scripture. We hold to the faith, see. So these doctrines obviously are all being illustrated here in these things. Knowing these doctrines is what helps us to decipher, interpret things as we go through them in this vein. So 29, the original condition now, the condition of Abraham to obey God to begin the covenant. The original condition illustrates that the covenant targets in its complete fulfillment what the covenant targets in its complete fulfillment for eternity. That is positive volition, as it is now being introduced in the vein of a condition for superlative blessings in our chapter. If you don't have positive volition, if you don't have obedience, you don't even get into the plan of God. And then it demands further obedience, further active faith, in order for one to maximize, take advantage of regards to the plan of God in this respect. All those who fail to even come to saving faith, active faith at the beginning origination, lose for all eternity in the worst of ways. So the original condition illustrates what the covenant targets in its complete fulfillment for eternity. That is positive volition. The covenant, again, addresses, if you will, a phase one, phase two aspect of the believer's life here for Abraham. 30, the contingency now is that Abraham must continue to apply the divine directives to follow in order for the covenant promises to be fully realized in addition to its unconditional terms. Obviously, the fact that they are a promise to Abraham shows that God, in His omnipotence, in His omniscience, anticipates Abraham continued positive volition in this vein, and that he will fulfill these divine directives. 31. So the Abrahamic covenant depended upon Abraham's positive volition, active faith to Bible doctrine, for it to become a reality. For him to be a candidate for God to make this agreement and pact with. 32, the first specialized command, as we saw, was to separate from his homeland and kin. 33, this brought about the unconditional aspects of the covenant. 34, this illustrated the doctrine that saving faith separates positive volition from negative volition in spiritual relationship and citizenship. What is the real kingdom that we serve? Who are our true brothers and sisters, if you will? When you engage in saving faith, certain things occur, many things. One of them, you are entered into a new family. You have a new family. It's a spiritual family. It's not dependent on flesh and blood. And you also have received new citizenship. And trust me, God's computer, immigration computer, will not shut down on the number of people that try to get in. Okay. I didn't know I'd be able to work that one in, but I did. If you didn't hear that news. What a bunch of idiots. Golly. Philippians 3:20. With respect to believers, Paul makes it very clear, our citizenship is not of this world. Before salvation, we are of this world. We are under Satan's domain. We are under his rulership. Under what he basically would bring about and result in regards to our destiny. But when we believe in Jesus Christ, that changed. We are given a new, if you will, green card. And that is, we are now part of God's kingdom. And it's our responsibility to witness that kingdom now, while we still have time left on earth, in Satan's kingdom. Verse 20, for our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. So, obviously, this parallels, if you will, illustrates Abraham leaving Ur of the Chaldees and moving to the Promised Land. See, Canaan, the Promised Land, will represent and be the piece of real estate on this planet that God will actually set up his kingdom on. And that at the second advent. Continue the sentence so I don't end it in a preposition. He will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory, verse 21, by the exertion of the power that he has even to subject all things to himself. Confer John 15:19. Christ makes it clear that our situation has changed as believers. If you were of the world, that's the cosmos, that's Satan's world. The pool of negative unbelievers. The world would love its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. So part of the salvation package is to apply us into the fold of God's kingdom, to provide us entry into it. If the principle is Satan's world takes care of its own, they can fight and bicker and everything else, but basically they all have the same agenda underwriting all of it to a certain degree. But because we don't follow the rules and guidelines of the cosmos with this human viewpoint, SCA, sponsorship, people tend to, at the best, look at us with a wary eye. John 17, 14 and 16. again, the principal articulated, I have given them your word in the Lord's Prayer. And the world has hated them. Blatant disregard. Not part of it. You're not a citizen there anymore. Like getting kicked out of a country and anytime you come back, everybody, you're a betrayer, you know, you're a traitor or whatever. They seek a dual citizenship or something. And the world has hated them because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Because of our new spiritual creation, they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. So, the original condition of separation is designed to illustrate the separation of positive volition from negative volition, and to further illustrate in regards to one's spiritual relationship, and to further illustrate one's allegiance and one's citizenship otherwise in that regards. So, once that is done, when one believes in Christ, one applies the doctrine of separation in both realms. That's what I'm saying. So that doctrine is there. So that illustrates, that perfectly illustrates. That's even of your closest relationships. So 35, the commands now culminated in a second specialized command to implement the rite of circumcision, which becomes the subject of discourse here as we get into the chapter, that it's associated directly related to the blessings that are now first being presented. And circumcision obviously parallels the commands, walk before me and be blameless. All right, looking at the commands now, 36, the phrase walk before me, halak lamed panah, in the vocabulary form, refers to a life dedicated to serving God, committing one's service as your most pressing responsibility. We saw it used in regards to Noah and Enoch earlier, to walk. These characteristics, these attributes attributed to them. 522 Enoch walked with God 300 years. That means he was faithful in his service and ministry to God. See. Verse 24, and Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. Looking at walking being part of one's experience as a believer in life. So, and then Noah in 6:9, these are records of the generation of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his time. Noah walked with God. So the first phrase looks to one's modus operandi and vivendi, or modus operandi in regards to one's method of operation in serving God. Then the manner of life, vivendi, is mostly illustrated in regards to the blameless. 37, both before the deaths of Abraham, before the deaths of Abraham and Jacob, both speak of walking before God, claiming to have been devout throughout their lives. They had this confidence and proclaimed for themselves that they were faithful. See, in this respect, confer 24, Genesis 24:40. Wait a second. Yeah, 24:40, he said to me, the Lord before whom I have walked will send his angel with you to make your journey successful, and you will take a wife for my son, for my relatives, and for my father's house.
regards to Abraham.
And then 48:15. Regards to Jacob, also known as Israel. And he blessed Joseph and said, verse 15, the God before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac walked, he gives honorable mention to them, the God who has been my shepherd in all my life to this day, equating his own phase two equivalency in regards to his forefathers. So, again, as the examples show, and as we'll see more and more, these men weren't perfect. They had their SCA weaknesses, they had their failures, they had their human viewpoint moments. But what set them apart was their overall obedience and commitment in regards to serving God in their life, not throwing in the towel, giving up, capitulating, and throwing away the prize. See? So 38 now, our term blameless, tamim in the Hebrew, means, quote, complete or sound, end quote. Going hand in hand with walking here, referring to the divine assessment of one's phase two, as the walking is critique before God. It is found to be acceptable and honorable. Action with honor, as we may say. And in its completed form, these are, if you will, sound believers in their phase two. Examples in this vein, point 39. Again, Genesis 6:9, as we saw of Noah. Deuteronomy 18:13. The admonitions given to the priest, Israel, verse 13, Deuteronomy 18, you will be blameless before the Lord your God. Doctrinally, you'll keep your nose clean. See. Job 1:1-8. Job, another example of a blameless believer. There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job. That man was blameless, upright, fearing God, and turning away from evil. He applied the doctrine of separation. verse 8, again, the attributes accredited to him. The Lord said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job? For there is no one like him on earth, a blameless and upright man. It's the way God perceived him. So your SCA will try to trick you, even though you're faithful to doctrine, your NPR application, rebound, and all these other things, that somehow now you're not worthy before God. Don't let it do it. Before God, when you are maintaining the line under NPR and your spiritual bands, otherwise you're found acceptable. You don't have to be perfect. You just got to be adequate. 2:3, the Lord said to Satan again, regards to Job, a blameless and upright man, fearing God. Job 12:4. Job, obviously, trying to figure everything out going on in his life. You think you got problems. You're trying to figure it out spiritually. Here you are, a believer that has been doing it right. God is blessed immensely. Then all of a sudden, the whole world is turned upside down for him. And he's got friends that are, even though they're believers with good intentions, they're really of no help spiritually to him. And he has... got to endure and put these things together for his own understanding otherwise. And in that respect, verse 4, Job 12, he states in regards to himself, I am a joke to my friends. The one who called on God and he answered him. The just and blameless man is a joke. People can nitpick you to death, and yeah, they can probably look and find even legitimate accusations. And people that are otherwise remiss and removed from regards to God's grace, of what it means to be positive in one's Christian life, have a tendency to do this often. Find your failures, and we'll look at that. Even though, in spite of and contradiction, that their life is a good example of what it means to be a positive believer, fulfilling the rebound and maturity of justice in their life. Let them say what they want to say. We'll see at the Bema seat. We'll see which righteous individuals get the prize and have the SG3 coming to them. The ones who embrace grace and row Christ's coattails in that regard throughout their lives, in obedience otherwise to His directive will, are those who implemented their own standards of righteousness and removed themselves otherwise in regards to other things that we recognize to be a priority and most important in regards to fulfilling God's plan for our life. Psalm 18:23. Nothing new under the sun. All the world has to offer is the same old STA BS, in human viewpoint BS, just packaged in a different way. All the things that go on in this world, the disasters and things of this nature. Nothing new under the sun, literally. Now it's just that technology and things of this nature are held up as a sacred cow to try to get people's vision and focus off the reality of life and making life look like it's something else. See, forget it. Psalm 18:23. The psalmist proclaims, David, I was also blameless with him. Looking at the fact that he made the maturity adjustment as an individual believer. And I kept myself from my iniquity. Kept his SCA overruled, even though he had his moments of failure. For a longer man. With the kind, verse 25, with the kind you do show yourself kind. With the blameless you do show yourself blameless. For the one who is, sees God's righteousness, His code of ethics, His code of morality as proclaimed in the Bible. For them, they see the righteousness, God sees their righteousness. God, He interacts with us on the same level, same vein. Verse 30. As for God, His way is blameless. Obviously, perfectly. The word of the Lord is tried. He is a shield to all who take refuge in Him. In our imperfections, we can rest upon God. Our position in Christ gives us that capability and ability. Verse 32. God girds me with strength and makes my way blameless. In spite of all the pitfalls, the obstacles in Satan's world, etc., somehow God gets us through it. Gets you over the hump, gets you around the corner or whatever. Because you are putting your faith in regards to Bible doctrine, His plan for your life. And He intercedes on behalf of believers who are willing to do that. Psalm 19:13, pursuing the maturity adjustment. Also keep back your servant from presumptuous sins. to protect us in regards to our own SGA weaknesses. It should be a prayer. You recognize you've got weaknesses and ask God to intervene and help you avoid situations where it's going to be there. And it's going to stimulate those things. Those kind of prayers are legitimate. Obviously, that means you won't be tested in it. Also, keep back your servant from presumptuous sins. Let them not rule over me. Especially when they get a hold of you and drag you down spiritually, taking someone down the path of reversionism. Then I shall be blameless. When we're able to conquer and be victorious, and ultimately, even in incidental sin, rebound it and stay the course otherwise. We're blameless, and I shall be acquitted of great transgression. It'd be found innocent before God as the wreath is placed on their head. Psalm 37:18-37. So our term, blameless. Read it in English, hear it out there in the funny world. You got to be perfect. You can't do that and fall in the category of blameless. Really? I can show you a plethora of Old Testament believers that engage in sins like that. They're still called blameless. Psalm 37:18. The Lord knows the days of the blameless, and their inheritance will be forever. We're definitely in His focus and in the zone of blessing in anticipation. See. Verse 37. Mark the blameless man and behold the upright, for the man of peace will have a posterity, a reputation that will be attached to him and go with him. And the result of that as it applied to others around them. Psalm 51:4. Against you, you only, in a prayer of David, I have sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are justified when you do speak and blameless when you do judge in regards to God, in regards to Yahweh. And that is in the context of a rebound sin. David under Operation Bathsheba, it took him a while before he got a grip on his SGA and human viewpoint. He was leading him in that regard. The context of that whole situation, part of what he distorted in his thinking was God promised him long life. And basically, somehow, in some way, he got in his thoughts, I can do whatever I want, and God's not going to kill me. Well, God almost still killed him, but he ultimately didn't. But he utilized it, and just like Paul says, your SGA will take doctrine and use it against you. If you're not on guard, see. If you don't have your spiritual act together and keeping your doctrinal ducks in a row, speak. And it was a while before he finally rebounded, not until Prophet Nathan came up and confronted him, the king, with his sin. And then he rebounded. And obviously, he recognized God's righteousness, absolute righteousness and justice as it applied to his own blameless state, and the necessity of rebound in order to accomplish his life acceptable before God. Psalm 51:4. That is Psalm 101:2. Another Psalm of David, I will give heed to the blameless way. So when will you come to me? In pursuit of, continued pursuit of God's plan for his life, phase two, and God interceding, interacting with him in that respect. Verse 6,
My eyes shall be upon the faithful of the land, that they may dwell with me. He who walks in a blameless way is the one who will minister to me.
Those who he chose to be at his side, and etc., they too must fall in the category of spiritual matriculation and blamelessness.
Psalm 119:1. On the other end of the coin, clearly separate from those who practice deceit. That is a distortion of Bible doctrine in an unscheming fashion. Psalm 101, 2 and 6, and then 119, 1. If I lose my place, I lose my place. How blessed are those whose way is blameless, who walk in the law of the Lord. So, keeping God's directives, divine directives here, known as the law in the Old Testament, is associated with one's modus operandi and vivendi and being blameless. Verse 80. And may my heart be blameless in your statutes, that I may not be ashamed. He is not rejecting any doctrine. That he is seeking to adhere to God's divine directives to the best of his ability and have a clear conscience, the good conscience, as we would say, before God. Proverbs 2:21. For the upright will live in the land, and the blameless will remain on it. As part of God's blessing in time, God's sustenance, sustaining power is upon them. Proverbs 11:5-20. The righteous as a blameless will smooth his way. And one is applying Bible doctrine, they are practicing righteousness. But the wicked will fall by his own wickedness. The human viewpoint, SGA approach, will eventually undo the individual. Eventually will undo the individual. Ultimately. If people don't get a handle on it, through rebound, reversion, recovery, or anything of that nature that is necessary, they will fall by their own devices through their own human viewpoint deal, that being ultimately the sin and the death, see, for a believer or an unbeliever. That is Psalm 11:5, Psalm 11:20, verse 20. The perverse in heart are an abomination to the Lord. The one whose intentions and thinking is out of step with Bible doctrine. That's perverse. See, these words don't mean that somehow they're morally just flagrantly gross. Perversity is being crooked in their thoughts, and hence they're not following the straight and narrow. But anyway, the perverse in heart are an abomination to the Lord, but the blameless in their walk are His delight. Proverbs 13:6. Righteousness guards the one whose way is blameless. That's God's righteousness. Where does that power guarding come through? Through the veracity of God's word, coupled with the filling of God, the Holy Spirit. See, so it guards you. The protection that it is for us will not be fully realized until probably we're face to face. But the wickedness subverts the sinner. But wickedness subverts the sinner to pursue those things out of line with doctrine will make the straight and narrow awful windy, to say the least. Proverbs 28:10. He who leads the upright astray in an evil way, but will himself fall into his own pit. But the blameless will inherit good.
Those who are responsible for enticing, soliciting, positive volition to abandon God's plan for their life will themselves be abandoned by God, if you will. Those who hang in there, those who serve God otherwise, they are the ones that stay in line for ultimate inheritance. Proverbs 29:10. Acts 24:16. People that know better, they're more culpable. They're the most culpable in this regards. People that come in and have doctrine and become friends or relationships with other people that are on doctrine, then they're down the line, they go screwy and they convince their friends or whatever to go with them. You don't want to be in their shoes. They don't want to be in their shoes. They just don't know it yet, probably. Acts 24:16. Paul here in his witness proclaims in this view, in view of this, in regards to being a Christian, a believer, I also do my best to maintain always a blameless conscience before God and before men. And that is obviously having the satisfaction, the thought that whatever else is going on in life, you have maintained the witness in regards to Bible doctrine in your own life before God and before men. See? And that gives you a clear conscience. It should give you a clear conscience before all, in fact. 1 Corinthians 1:8. In regards to the believer who is willing to grow in knowledge, make the maturity adjustment, Christ, Jesus Christ, who will also confirm you to the end, blameless in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, will be found and presented in such way before Christ, that it be at the bema seat. Ephesians 1:4. Looks at holding to the end, making the maturity adjustment along the way. Just as He chose us in Him, through our position in Christ, before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy, set apart to God, and blameless, our experiential life, making the maturity adjustment before Him. Ephesians 5:27. Regards to the church, He might present to Himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and blameless. That is to prefer, even though most will fail to reach that status in its complete form. Philippians 1:10. So you may approve the things that are excellent in order to be sincere and blameless until the day of Christ, to hold the course, to stay the course, as we would say, to doctrine, in the maturity advance. Philippians 2:15. You may prove yourself to be blameless and innocent, children of God above reproach in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. Your witness to shine the light in such way. No, it's not more important than being in Bible class. See, that's a witness.
I don't know. Obviously, we understand there's certain things that do interfere with it, in tests, etc. But overall, the things that people use as an excuse to miss will not hold water at the bema, I guarantee you. Among whom you appear as lights in the world. Well, time is up there.
So we'll finish up those verses today, Thursday, Sunday. Father, again, we thank you for the truth of your word. We ask God, the Holy Spirit, to continue to light and see things in Jesus' name. Amen.